have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to Psalm 115. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to look on someone next to you or grab one from the seat back in front of you. I want you guys to know I'm not making stuff up here, but that this is coming from the Word of God. While you're turning there, I guess Trent already kind of alluded to it, but my typical preparation for a Sunday morning sermon was a little thrown off. But it's not. I'm not coming up and saying, "Oh, I'm winging it. Spirit move." It's not like that. You know, I prepared and everything, but it was different than it usually was. It was a little bit, you know, later notice because everything that happened with Mike. I'm also, I'm just a routine. Anyone here like really like routines? Yeah. So I'm feeling you guys. So, you know, like I set out my clothes a certain way, you know, like I hang them out a certain way, and I've got like my coffee set up a certain, like everything's like set up for the mornings, and I've just got my routine for everything, and I've got like a study, like sermon prep routine. It's just thrown off partly because I'm on, you know, vacation, and so, you know, usually I picked like these quiet times to be alone, like, and just when I'm driving or doing something, and like I just think through the sermon and I kind of preach through it and I, you know, all that stuff, and all that's thrown off. I'm at home. I got these like, you know, four needy little humans in my house, you know, so I'm sleeping in a little bit later. Just every, like, my whole world is in shambles right now because my routines are messed up. And so I even tried to come in yesterday, and then I was just, you know, I started reorganizing books in my, you know, I came into the office here, I started reorganizing books, and I broke my end table, and I was trying to fix that. I dropped a plant on my floor. I was vacuuming it. It was just like everything seemed to be working against me preparing in the way that I usually prepare. And as I was preparing and going through all this, you know, I was studying, and I did all that stuff, but it was like no like points. That's why you have your note page today. It's just a, you know, a blank line sheet of paper. You know, it's like my thoughts weren't organizing, and the Lord was speaking to me through it, saying, you know, trying to I think ingrain this message into my heart, and for me to learn something from it and glean something from it before I give it out to you. And this, for me, it was two things. I'm going to talk about trusting God today, and He's like, "Will you trust me? You trust that my Spirit will speak through you without your 3 points and your 5 subpoints for each point? Like, do you trust that I'm gonna speak anyway? Just my word and my Spirit, and your preparation, Joel, and we're gonna move forward like that. Do you trust that I'm gonna do that?" And then secondly, Joel, whose reputation are you more concerned about for Sunday morning, yours or mine? And those are the two things. And then, you know, I think particularly, you know, if God didn't want me to, you know, have points this morning, you don't have points, and you make up your own points if you want, but that's the way we're going. I think He wants to speak something special, special to us from His Word. And so let's go ahead and read Psalm 115 together. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. And feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children, that you may be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, and the earth He's given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. God, we worship you this morning. And like the good worship leader of Psalm 115, I want to direct all of us, my heart first and foremost, that we have your glory in mind this morning and not our own, not to us, God. Get our eyes onto you, off of whatever else is distracting us. And church, just to take a moment that you would pray that the Lord would open up your ears to hear what he might want to speak to you this morning. Ask him to remove distractions. If you're in here and you're not a believer this morning, I'm going to ask you to pray too. And maybe you don't believe in God, but just throw up there, Lord, if you're there, if you're real, would you please speak to my heart this morning? You might be surprised at what he does. Would you guys just pray for me for a moment, that the Lord would speak through me, get me out of the way. Spirit would speak clearly. His word would go out to us and would not return void, just as he's promised us. I thank you in advance for what you want to speak to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Single-hearted glory, trust, and praise. Single-hearted, meaning I've got a heart for the glory of one person. I've got a heart that trusts in one person. And I've got praise for one person, and that is God and God alone. Not myself, not any other person, not any other thing or idea in my life, but I am single-heartedly in the things that I care about, the things that I trust in, and the things that I praise and worship. It's all him. There's nothing else. There's no other person or thing or idea on that throne of my heart, but he gets it all. Single heart for God's glory. This is a psalm, as I've found personally for me, this is a psalm about reorienting my heart, reorienting my life, reorienting my mind around God and his glory and my thoughts of him and just changing things. And the psalmist starts out this way. He says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give the glory. And you'd only say something like that if you're really prone to be a glory stealer yourself. Because our minds are so on ourselves constantly. You wake up in the morning thinking about how you're going to present yourself to people, thinking about what I'm going to wear, you know, and thinking about, like, I'm going to brush my teeth and do my hair a certain way and drink coffee so I'm not a jerk and, you know, do all these things because I care about what other people think of me. We're always thinking about what other people think of us. We're always justifying ourselves in our own minds. We're constantly seeking, in a sense, our own glory. Not that a lot of those things are bad in and of themselves, you know, and wanting people to, you know, not be just offended by you. And I'm so glad you all brushed your teeth this morning. And I'm, you know, if you talk to me, I'm sure you'll be glad I brushed mine. But, you know, it's just my way of saying that we're so just thinking about ourselves and what people think of us. You know, and I can come up here and I can be concerned about what you think of what I'm going to say today. You know, or in however you present yourself. That's I mean, that's what it's like social media is all about. It's how we present ourselves and what people think of us and what are people going to think about these different aspects of my life. And it's exhausting, you guys, seeking your own glory, seeking to constantly justify yourself, caring so much about what everyone thinks of you and your reputation. It is an exhausting way to live. And so the psalmist starts out by reorienting our minds. Hey, glory doesn't go to us, but to God's name. He does what I would call just glory. He just deflects glory. He deflects glory to the Lord because the glory belongs to God anyway. William Wilberforce, he was the guy who abolished the slave trade in England. When he finally passed that bill to abolish the slave trade in England, he marked the occasion by meditating on this psalm. This, you know, I mean, and what a guy. Like, obviously, he's a believer, you know, who would do something like that. And he marks it by saying, "Not his name goes down in history. We're still talking about him today. We'll be talking about him for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years to come." And yet he says, "This is not about me. I didn't do this. And he looked back and all the miracles that happened to make this take place and the way God used him, he says, it's not about me. To your name be the glory for all of this, these amazing things, Lord. And he got his focus right onto the Lord. He reoriented his heart onto the Lord. And he deflected that glory. I was thinking about how insecure I can be. I don't know if any of you guys struggle with insecurity, but I start having it in these ways of I think of all of my shortcomings and all the things I don't know how to do, you know, and like and I'm not just trying to be like self-deprecating, but like, you know, it's a pretty short list of things that I'm like pretty good at, and you know, thinking like, man, I'd like to be able to do this, and I start looking at other people's lives and what other people do and how good other people are at things, and I start to feel this insecurity, and it happens to me when I have time off work because I've got this time to think about stuff, and so like this week it's been guitar. I'm like, man, I'm not like, I need to get better at guitar, and so I've been watching all these guitar videos and things like that. And I don't know if you guys get in these modes of like, ah, what am I doing with my life? You know, I need to like become like more skilled at things. And the Lord was, he started reminding me as I meditated on this psalm of two things. That God's love set on me makes my life valuable. No amount of skill that I have, no amount of things that I'm good at, no amount of even me like, you know, just whatever, like just being super talented or accomplishing so many things. You know, I love tasks and task lists and like no amount of check marks and those things make my life valuable. God's love set upon me is solely what makes me valuable. He has set that value on me. And deflecting glory to him is what makes my life meaningful and purposeful. And if I can spend my life doing this, it will be a life well spent. And I don't mean preaching, though I'm really thankful and privileged that this gets to be a part of my vocation. I mean just as a believer, like wherever you are and whatever you do, whatever circle you're in, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, your school, whatever, that you'd say, if my life can be one of deflecting glory to God, of showing people by the way I live and the words I say how amazing God is, and how beautiful the gospel is. If I could just spend my life doing that, like that's the underlying purpose of everything I do, is not me. I'm not justifying myself. I don't care about my reputation. I just want people to look at me and listen to me and hear and see Jesus and the beauty of the gospel, whether they accept it or reject it. I want people to see that that is a life so well lived and so meaningful and so purposeful. If that could just be the underlying motive of everything I do. And motives are sneaky, sneaky things. But if we could just be in that constant state of praying and getting our hearts aligned to that purpose, God's glory. Because God is all about his own glory. Look at Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God does not share his glory. He does not share his glory with you. You cannot spend your life trying to make yourself look awesome and God look awesome and accomplish it at the same time. You won't be able to do that because God does not share his glory. He alone gets all of the glory. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. He's talking about bringing Israel back from exile. He says, I'll say to the north, give them up, to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God created you for his glory. Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth. Visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. God's concern is for his own glory. God saved you. Jesus died on the cross for his own glory. That is God. That is like, read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It's all about how what God has done to redeem us, the love that he set upon us, his forgiveness to us. And you'll see it repeats three times, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory. God has done those things because he values above all other things himself. And that is foreign to our ears, and it seems wrong, because if I said that about myself, it would be wrong. And if any of you said that about yourselves or any other thing, it would be wrong. But God is justified in doing it because he is the most precious and the most valuable and the most worthy person in the universe, in existence. It makes sense, okay? It just makes sense about God. That he didn't create us or save us for our own pleasure or joy or happiness, but his glory. Oh, here's the beauty of how God's created this, because I've seen people take this so far and say, life's not about your happiness. Don't pursue your own happiness. I will tell you, pursue your own joy. Pursue your own happiness. Pursue your own pleasure. But there is only one means of that, and that is living your life to the glory of God. So find it there. Try other things. They won't work for you. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's the beauty of how God's made it. What would you rather God have you glory in? I want God to want me to be happy, to just fulfill myself. No, well, you'll fail in that, because it's only found in him. It's only found in surrendering your life, surrendering yourself to him. That is the design, and it's such a good design. And when you get there, you realize, this is amazing. I'm not exhausted worrying about justifying myself. I'm not exhausted worrying about my reputation. I'm now just spending my life deflecting all glory to him. And it is a beautiful way to live with that single-hearted glory. So why should, and here's the psalmist's, two reasons for that. In verse 3, we're going to talk about God's omnipotence, his sovereignty. He is all-powerful. But the reasons for his glory given in verse 1 are what? Anyone got them? Mercy and truth. You guys whisper like I'm going to hear you. Mercy and truth is God's mercy and truth. You guys are right. Don't worry about being wrong. You're right. It's right there. Mercy and truth are the reasons God gets all the glory. And I wouldn't be interested in worshiping a God who was all powerful and did not have mercy and truth. I mean, unless the only reason would be out of fear. And I would just be hoping I could stay on his good side. But why would I want to live my life like that? Why would I want to live my life? And I wouldn't even necessarily be worshiping a God who was merciful and truthful, but he wasn't all powerful. Because sure, he wants the best for me, but what's he going to do about it? But it's this combination of God's his mercy and truth. I'll sum it up as his goodness and his sovereignty together that make him so worthy and so precious and so valuable. And the reason I would want to just lay down my entire life for this God and deflect all glory to him, all glory to his name, because of his goodness and his sovereignty together. And to care about that reputation of God. Like, I care about what my neighbors think of God. I don't want my neighbors or my fellow students or coworkers or whoever, I don't want them to think, you know, there's the Garcia family, and they, you know, they're Christians, they follow Jesus, and that's really nice for them. That's a really wonderful way that they've found to live their life. Stoked for them. Not for me, but that's great for them. I don't want people to think that. That's a wrong thought about God. I want, and they might hate me for it, but I want them to know, no, I believe this is the way. He is the way and the truth and the life. I don't want the non-believers to have wrong thoughts of God. I want them to know where I stand with the Lord, and I want them to know that the Lord loves, that Jesus loves them, and I love them, and I want them to find the way and the truth and the life here. There is no other way. And I don't want them to think, where is their God? Well, he might be good for them, but he's not for us. Or you know, it's just, you know, they're kind of wasting their time with this whole Christian thing, you know, or whatever. I don't, like, I'm concerned about God's reputation that way. I don't feel like I have to, you know, defend God or, you know, in that sort of way. But I do want to live my life helping people have right thoughts of God and leading people to hopefully choose to turn and worship God with my life. So why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Why should they? I don't want them to think that. I want them to know right where he is. And verse 3 tells us our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And that doesn't mean, you know, where is your God? He's up there. It's not like a locative thing, like where is Joel? Joel's right there. You know, it's the seated in the heavens has to do with the amount of power and authority that he has. And it's found there in the next line. He does whatever he pleases. He's in heaven. It's like saying he is in the Oval Office. That shows the amount of authority and power someone has in our country. She is in the driver's seat. That shows that they're guiding wherever this car is going. He is in the heavens, which means he is in sovereign, omnipotent control of the universe. And the second line says, he does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 talks about it like this. It says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So now and forever, all things are under the feet of Jesus. He is in complete control and dominance. And this is an awesome verse. And without the idea, the concept of this verse, I don't think God would be worth worshiping. Without that absolute omnipotence and sovereignty. But it's also a difficult verse. When we look at the world around us, and you look at things that have happened in your life, maybe it's sin you've experienced, maybe it's ways you've been wronged, maybe it's ways you've seen someone else wronged, maybe it's something you're going through, some kind of trial, some kind of sickness, some type of emptiness, whatever it might be, and you say, wait, if God's in complete, absolute control, and he can do whatever he wants, why wouldn't he give me this thing I desire? Why wouldn't he take me out of this situation? Why would he still let this thing happen to this person or to myself like this? Why? And we struggle with God's sovereignty in that way. And some of us have a hard time with, you know, like these concepts of like Calvinism, you know, and absolute control and these things. And look, I'm not a Calvinist. Our church does not take the position of Calvinism. But I also think, and you know, there's, if you guys ever heard of like Tulip and the 5 points of Calvinism, we can talk about all that stuff. It's, you know, it's mostly just, let's just look at what the Bible says. And that stuff was, you know, those points were actually created after Calvin's time. But actually, John Calvin gave the best, you know, kind of interpretation of this verse that I could find. You know, and a lot of people dog on Calvinism when they haven't actually read Calvin. So let's see what John Calvin says about this. He says, if our God does whatever pleases him, why should he permit that to be done which he doesn't wish? Why doesn't he restrain the devil and all the wicked who set themselves in opposition to him? But if we admit that God is invested with prescience, meaning he knows things ahead of time, and that he superintends and he governs the world which he's made, and that he does not overlook any part of it, whatever wickedness, injustice happens to you or anyone else, God hasn't missed it. He didn't miss any of it. He overlooks all of it. He's governing the whole world. It must follow then that everything which takes place is done according to his will. And so that's a heavy statement, but Calvin, he goes on to kind of nuance it and allow room for this, for the mystery of how God's will works. So look what he says. Those who speak as if this would be to render God the author of evil are perverse disputants. So just because God allows something in his will doesn't mean he's ordaining it and he's glad this wickedness is happening, or he's glad this sickness or this emptiness or this injustice in your life is happening. Does not mean that. When we combine with this with the whole of Scripture, we come up with not a contradiction, but a mystery. And Calvin goes on to say, if nothing occurs unless by the counsel and determination of God, he apparently does not disallow sin. He has, however, secret and to us unknown causes why he permits that which perverse men do. And yet this is not done because he approves of their wicked inclinations. Hence, whatever takes place in the world is according to the will of God. And yet, it is not his will that any evil should be done. And that is sort of a mind-blowing mystery. But it's a mystery that if you're a believer in this room, should bring comfort. It should bring comfort to your heart. Because, well, you might be thinking, why would God allow this in my life or someone else's life? And why won't he give me this? And why is he making me go through this? And why am I struggling with this? Take comfort knowing that what God believes is best for you is to allow you to go through that thing. And if you read the book of Job, especially near the end, you discover the difficult truth that he doesn't owe you an answer. But when you read Romans 8:28, you combine these two ideas. Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that thing is working in the two ways I could think of to make you more like Christ, to draw you closer to the Lord, or to somehow make heaven better. For you. And how that works is that's above my pay grade. Ask Trent. I'm just kidding. But this is just the theology I can draw from the Bible. He does whatever he pleases. He is in absolute sovereign control, and yet he does hate evil. And he's not ordaining, he's not delighting in evil things that happen. Yet in that evil or injustice or emptiness or sin or struggle or trial in your life, there is something in it in which he's overcoming the work of the enemy and the work of the flesh and bringing some kind of good out of it that you may or may not see this side of eternity. And that's the part I hate to tell you, but it's the part that I have to tell you. And there will come days in my life where I'll have to tell myself, and I'd ask you to remind me the same thing. Joel, I know this is hard. I know you might feel like turning your back on the Lord. I know you might feel like he's holding out on you, but you need to trust and hold to the promises of God. That there is something he's going to bring out of that. And within that, he's finding pleasure in his glory, even though he hates the wickedness and the evil work of the flesh and the world and the enemy behind it. And he contrasts the omnipotent God with the impotence of idols. Look at verse 4. If our God's in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And I love that he says silver and gold. You might think if he really wants to diss their gods, he'd be like, their gods are made of stone and wood. Sticks and rocks are what your gods are made out of. But he actually uses what still to this day is the universal symbol of wealth and value. Even, I don't know how much gold is worth these days, but just it's still the symbol of wealth and value. And he says, your gods, their gods, their idols, even at their most valuable, do not hold a candle to the blazing glory of God, to his blazing radiance. They do not hold a candle to it. Why? They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths in verse 5, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. He says, these idols, they have all these eyes and noses and ears. They look like people, and they can't actually do anything. I love a good joke, and Isaiah tells a pretty good joke in Isaiah 44. I'll start in verse 12 through 20. You can turn there if you want or just listen. But I love Isaiah. He just rips on false gods and just points to the logic of how silly it is. He says in Isaiah 44:12, the blacksmith with his tongs, he works an idol in the coals, and he fashions it with hammers, and he works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails. And he drinks no water, and he's faint. Meaning, the person making the idol needs a snack break. That's your first clue. We might be on the wrong track here. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in a house. It's going to sit on a mantle somewhere above the fireplace. He cuts down cedars for himself. So he's gonna get the wood to make the idol, right? A great cedar. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. What's making the tree, what's making the rain that makes the tree grow that the idol is going to be carved out of? God. Then it shall be for a man to burn. So he'll take some of the wood and he'll warm himself and he'll kindle it and he'll bake bread over it. And then he, with the rest of it, he makes a god and he worships it and he makes a carved image and he falls down to it. And he basically just goes, I won't read all of it, but he just goes on to say that you take this wood, you use half of it to make a fire and you're going to roast dinner over it. And the second half, you make a god that you pour out your life to and you bow down before. How ridiculous is that? How silly is that? This worship of things in our lives. And we can think all that we want that that's silly. But we worship so many things that are like that. And I venture to say, even in this room, it's not a huge room, it's not a ton of people, but there's probably hundreds, maybe thousands of idols represented in this room, things that we bow ourselves down to on a continual basis. And I think I could... You know, I couldn't even try to name all the idols in your own life. They're things so personal to us, but I can probably break them down into one of four categories. There's pleasure, there's wealth, there's power or status, and there's self-worth. I think most idols are going to boil down to one of those four categories that we're trying to gain for ourselves: pleasure or wealth or power or status or self-worth. And the problem is we're looking for them in these idols, and God actually provides every one of those things perfectly for us. Are you seeking pleasure? Psalm 36, 7 through 9 says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures." You want true pleasure? That's found in Jesus Christ. That's found in fellowship with God, for it with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Like, you want to really see what light is? We see it in the light of God. Are you looking for self-worth? Romans 8, 14 through 17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Talk about an identity. I'm a son of God, the one true King of the universe. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children," are you looking for wealth? Are you looking for wealth in this world? "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ," meaning as his children, everything Jesus inherits, the world, namely, that's ours too. That's ours too, and we're going to experience that fully someday with him. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Are you looking for a status, a position in life? Look no further than Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together to make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." You want a position? You want a status? You are seated. If you're a believer, you are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus, experiencing the spiritual blessings of God. That in the ages to come, what's his reason? "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for it to show his glory, to reveal his glory." And we find a position in that. And we find riches in that. And I find a worth and a value of my life as a son of God in that. And I find pleasure in drinking from his rivers and by basking in his light and his glory. We find all those things in the Lord. But the true power of idols, the only true power of idols, is to make us like them, which would be to say dead. Verse 8 of Psalm 115, "Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts God. in them. You become like the idol you trust in. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says it like this: "You he made alive, but look at your former state when you worshipped idols who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead, dead, not sick, not wounded, not broken, dead. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And we experience, even as believers, we experience a piece of that deadness again. It's like we look back into that deadness. We reach back into that old grave that God dug us up out of whenever we turn back to idols. God's saying, why? It's pleasure. You'll find worth. You'll find value. You'll find wealth. You'll find status. You'll find all of those things when you surrender your life to me and you humble yourself and I lift you up to what I created you to be. What's the difference with God? Idols have mouths, but they don't speak, but God's mouth speaks. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers to the prophets, he spoke in time past, and in these days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God's mouth speaks. He speaks to us. He speaks through his Spirit. He speaks through his word to us. God is not silent, but he speaks to us. Idols have eyes that don't see, but God's eyes see. Psalm 32, 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. By the way, God is spirit. God is not, outside of Jesus, Jesus has a body, right? But God in himself, the Father, does not have a body like this. And so the Bible uses language of a body to show how God interacts with his creation, how he interacts with us. So it's not as if God has physical eyes or a physical mouth. But it is saying that God speaks to us and God sees us. I will guide you with my eye. He's looking to us. So idols have ears that don't hear, but God's ears hear us. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. An idol can't hear you. Cry out to your money. Cry out to whatever it is in your life. It will not hear you. It will not listen. But God is listening attentively to the cares of his people. God's nose smells. This is a funny one. God's nose smells. You think of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, how you would, you know, maybe walk by the tabernacle there, the temple, and you hear that, you would smell the burning, you know, animal flesh. You would smell that, and so the Israelites were like, we see things as like God is smelling that, and it's pleasing him, and he's covering our sins for that. And Ephesians 5:2 says like this: and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I'm so glad God has a metaphorical nose that smells the sacrifice of Jesus that justifies me. That justifies me. Idols have hands that don't do anything, but God's hands uphold us. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God's hand upholds us. And God has feet that go before us. This has become just a life verse for me that I love. John 4:10. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes, he moves with his feet. He goes before them and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. I always think of Jesus, my shepherd, guiding me. Like I'm right here and Jesus is going ahead and he's gone through all the pitfalls and he knows all the rocks I can stub my toe on. And he knows all the rivers to cross, and he knows every dip, he knows every bend, he knows every part of that path. He goes before me, and he leads me. He leads me through this life. His feet go before, and these are the blessings of God. He's looking at Psalm 115 down to verse 12. The Lord's been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Aaron, the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And I think these that I've just pointed out, the reasons God, the God's speaking mouth and his hearing ears and his seeing eyes. Those are the blessings we have from him. These are the ways that he blesses his children. If you will trust in him and not trust in your idols. And these idols, they just come up in you know, so many ways. But will you trust God instead of your idols? Look at verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We come to church, we sing about trusting God, and we talk about trusting God. But then so often, and I speak from experience, I go home and I trust other things all week long. I'm trusting other things. And the Lord will bless you when you trust him, when you place your trust in him. And some of you might be thinking, that's not working out for me. I'm trying to trust in the Lord, but he's not fulfilling me. And I want to say gently to you that probably means you're not fully trusting him. That you think, I'm really trusting in the Lord, but your thought and your motive behind doing that is going to give me the thing that I want. That hopefully he's going to give me that thing. So if it's like if you're single and you want to spout, I'm trusting the Lord, but he hasn't come through and given me this thing that I want. And that's why you think it's not working out for you to trust in the Lord. But you've still made an idol that other thing that you want him to give you. And maybe you're just not satisfied in your marriage. That probably means you've made your spouse an idol. You might be thinking, my spouse is not my idol. And I speak to you young couples here in this room. You know, I work with young adults and, you know, you guys are all getting together and stuff. But I work with you guys and I speak to you. You might think I'm not idolizing them. I'm mad at them. You know, we got in a fight on the way to church this morning or something like that. And I would say you're still idolizing them because probably the reason you got in a fight with each other is because you're putting too much pressure on one another to fulfill each other's needs. Needs that only God can fulfill. Like that's what, you know, I mean, I've only got like 8 years of experience in marriage, but this is what I've found is when I get in an argument with my wife, it's because I've probably put too much pressure on her to fulfill me and to make me happy instead of looking to the Lord for that thing. So idols are sneaky, man. Even if it's something you think, I'm not idolizing that thing, it's when you've put so much pressure on something other than just God himself to fulfill you. You've made that thing an idol. How do we trust in the Lord? Do you trust in the Lord? This is such a challenge to me. Do I really trust in the Lord? There was a famous acrobat in the 1800s. He was known as Blondin because of his blonde hair. He has like a French name, but I won't pronounce it because I don't know French and I don't want to sound stupid. And I care about my reputation. But his most acclaimed feat was crossing Niagara Falls in a tightrope. Which is crazy. People call him crazy for it. He would do crazy stuff. Like he would stop in the middle and he'd like make an omelet. There's all these sort of stories. But there's one story where he took his manager on his back and he crossed Niagara Falls over the tightrope with his manager on his back. And he gets to the other side and he puts his manager down and he looks at a guy, you know, on the other side. He's like, you think I could do that with you? And the guy goes, yeah, like totally. You just did it with him. And Blondin goes, all right, hop on. The guy goes, not on your life, buddy. There's no way I'm doing that. And that's how we treat trust. I know God can do it. You know, I've seen you move. You move the mountains. And I believe that you're going to do it again. And we go home. And do you act like you believe it? There's, I think, three ways biblically that we trust God. The first one is trusting God as a savior. And this is kind of the New Testament technical definition of faith, like saving faith. That justifies you. Trusting God as Savior. Romans 10:13, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace through faith that you've been saved. Not of works, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. And faith is just, I've trusted God for salvation. That is the only way you will find salvation. The only way. So have you trusted him as your Savior? I see probably most of us in this room have. And then the second way is to trust God as a deliverer. And this is where we go. This is probably mostly what the psalmist has in mind, is trusting God for deliverance. And do we trust God to deliver us from whatever we're going through? And this is what makes, this kind of trust is what makes verse 3 so difficult. Will I trust God even if he doesn't come through for me the way I'm hoping to? or the way I'm expecting him to. Like, this is where, like, what if he doesn't heal me? What if he doesn't bring this thing that I want? What if he doesn't come through? What if I'm always in this kind of pain? What if? Will I still trust that he's good? Will I still trust that there's a purpose behind it that I might not see this side of eternity? Like, am I going to trust him or not? That's a difficult trust. I don't claim that to be easy, and I say it with all gentleness to any of you going through something in this room or feeling some kind of emptiness or experiencing some kind of pain. I can only say that the Lord will walk with you through it. And maybe my words and my little theology about it here don't bring you much comfort, but I do know his spirit can and his word can, and I'd ask you to stick with him through this, no matter how much it hurts, and trust him to be your deliverer, and trust that he has reasons and purpose that even he finds pleasure in and good in his glory, that he doesn't owe you an answer on, but that will work out for your good in the end. That is the promise we hold to from Romans 8, 28. And finally, to trust him as master. This is the trust of obedience to God. So do I trust that if I just point blank share the gospel with this person, do I trust him that it's going to work out for me? Do I trust him it's going to be worth my fear of embarrassment or my fear of my reputation if I just obey and I just preach the gospel to this person? Do I trust him that it's going to be worth it, you know, if I abstain, you know, from sex until marriage, you know, to those of you who are engaged or dating or whatever? Do I trust him that I'm not missing out? Will I trust him with that kind of obedience? Do I trust him enough to not get into a relationship with someone who's not a believer? If you're single, do I trust him enough that if I don't get in a relationship with an unbeliever, that is worth it? That's the right thing to do, even if it means more loneliness for me. Do I trust him? Do I trust him with that? Do I trust him to give him my money, to tithe to the church, to have my heart stirred for some missionary and give that extra to them, even if it might hurt my bank account? Do I trust him that it's going to be worth it, that it's going to work out? Do we really trust that obedience is going to work out for us? Or do we hold back obedience, full radical commitment, obedience to Jesus, because we're afraid sometimes it's not going to work out for us the way that we think it should? It's difficult. Trust is harder than we think sometimes. But what if I spend my life looking not to my own glory but to God's? And I'm only concerned with glorifying him. And I'm only concerned with him being worshipped. That starts to chip away at my self-preservation. Starts to chip away in that. And all of a sudden I find myself, doesn't matter. What's going to happen? What's the literal worst that can happen? I die? Then what? You're with Jesus. Like, come on, like, what's the worst that can happen to us if we really just start obeying, if we really just stop trusting in these idols and start trusting in him? Let's close up with verse 16 through 18. The heaven, even the heavens, those are the Lord's, but the earth he's given to the children of men. There's one thing we have the world. God's given us this world. He's given me whatever little space of life for my community that I end up occupying for most of my time, my home, my sphere of influence, my workplace, my classroom, wherever you're at, this earth and all the resources around you, where you live and you spend your time, God's given that to you to steward it. So this place, this world, these possessions, this material. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down in silence. Kind of a weird verse. It does not mean the psalmist does not realize there's an afterlife where we'll praise God together forever, but because look at the next verse. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So he has an idea of eternity where we worship the Lord. But he says, to worship God and to deflect glory to God in this way, you've only got this life to do it. So those are our resources. We got everything around us. We got the earth, and we've got time. We've got this time now. I don't have forever to worship the Lord and deflect glory to him in this way, in a way that might draw unbelievers to himself even. I've got here, and I've got now. And what are you going to do with it? We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. What am I to spend my time and all of these resources doing? Pouring them out, praising God with my life. Worshiping him with all I have. And I can spend my time turning to idols. And I can spend my time getting bitter against him because he's not giving me the things that I want. Or I can spend all my time and resources finally turning to him and realizing that when I trust him in that way, all pleasure, the greatest status, the greatest worth and value upon my life is found in him. Guys, stop wasting your time on things that don't matter. Stop wasting your resources on things that don't matter and start spending your time and your life in the praise of God and deflecting all glory to him. That's the only life worth living. It's the only life worth living to say, I'm just going to show people with my life that he's worth it, that he's worth following. Because everything else has an eye that doesn't see and a nose that doesn't smell and feet that don't even walk. But only in him is found all goodness and all power to be as good as he actually is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your character. I thank you for your sovereignty and your goodness. You're so good. Thank you for being worth worshiping. I thank you that all things are working out for our good and your glory, even when we don't see it, God. I think we were saying about that earlier. Lord, I pray we'd actually believe it. Lord, I pray for myself. You'd give me such a trust in you that I'm willing to go all the way with my obedience to you. Whatever that might mean, Lord, as far as just simply obeying your word in any specific ways that applies to my life. And I pray, Lord, that every person in this room, you'd help them to think of the ways it applies to their life specifically. We just want to be a church, God, that trusts and obeys you, Lord. Trust and obedience, God. If I could just live my life doing that, be worth something, Lord. I thank you that I am worth something in your eyes. Thank you for setting your love upon us. Help us to be a people in a church all about your glory, Lord. And church, as we just sing this next song, I encourage you, recommit your life to Jesus. Search your hearts right now, things that are idols. And then turn to, like, just lay those things at the feet of God. I'd invite you, if you want, you're willing to come kneel here at the stage and do that. Kneel at your seat, lift your hands, whatever position that might take for you. Go pray with someone in the back. That's what it's for. If you'd like to pray with a pastor or another, I'd encourage you, after service, to head across the bridge and go pray with someone in there. But just take this time to rededicate your life. Search your heart for idols. I know I have some. You right now, I've got some there. I'm going to need to just sit down and seek the Lord on and ask, just lay him at his feet. Ask him to take those. And I encourage you to use this time to respond to the Lord in that way. And do the same. Let's worship together.
Communion's going to be open, and of course we have our prayer team in the back if you need prayer for anything at all. Let's worship the Lord.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship his holy. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawn, it's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes.
Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship his holy. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name.
rich in love. You're rich in love, and you're slow to anger. Your name is great, and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing, sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy
the Lord.